morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us today, we are blessed to have Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church, Evansville, Indiana. Welcome to the Bible study, Dr. Nolan.
Thanks for having me today.
It's great to have you here. I've followed your career path a little bit from your days at Concordia Historical Institute and others, and we're blessed to have you with us. Tell us what's going on up in Evansville.
Well, you know, it's like the weather in St. Louis is the same here. Our feet are freezing, and we're wondering when we can plant our gardens. And it just the polar vortex seems to be on top of us, but I think it's really actually over the state of Michigan, if you've seen any photos from those folks up there. So we're just waiting for the spring to come.
It has been endless winter down here in St. Louis. I'm sure you guys have had the same thing.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem to go away. And of course, I moved here from Southern California just over the summer. So I'm greeted with this weather once again here in Missouri. Today, we're getting into Philippians 2, and we're looking into verses 1 through 11. And let's get down to business here pretty quick. Anything you want to tell us about your church before we do so?
Well, our congregation is the mother church of this area. We were founded in 1841, and that was the first pastor here was sent by Wilhelm Lea as a missionary pastor from Germany. And so we have a good relationship with our congregations that are in the Missouri Synod in this area, about 12 in the two circuits. And this is we're just north of the Ohio River, about a half mile. So, you know, there's also the influence of the South here. But it makes a good mix, and our Lord is blessing our ministry here.
That's fantastic. Very good. Well, before we get started, would you start us out with a word of prayer asking the Lord to bless the word today?
Certainly. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us today. Send your Holy Spirit in our hearts that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word that you have given to us through your Apostle Paul, that it may benefit us, our congregations, and our communities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Excellent. Amen, by the way. Sorry. Someone just popped their head in the door and distracted me, right, as you said, amen there. Christ's example of humility here in Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. And if you don't mind, I'll just read the text, and then we'll have a good conversation on it for quite a while here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the spirit of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dr. Nolan, there's a lot to be had in this section here. First, he starts out with this encouragement to be gracious to each other, right?
Right. So the first part of the passage you've read is really about the you know, our behavior and attitudes, especially within the church itself, because it's kind of talking mutually within the church. And then the second part of it that you read there talks about Jesus, and this is, by some commentators, they call it like the high Christology of the book of Philippians. So it's really all about the work of Jesus in that section, and what we call in the Lutheran church the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. He kind of steps that out. So in a broad overview, that's what's going on in these verses.
What's the background? What's the controversy? Why is Paul telling these people these things? Are they not being gracious to each other? Are they bickering and carrying on, or what's the deal here?
Well, it's difficult to see if there's any problems at all going in the church in Philippi. Lenski, who is a famous Lutheran commentator, many of our pastors have his commentary set in their library or the church library.
I sure do.
Yeah, he says that the general theme of the book of Philippians is joy, and the fact that Paul is overjoyed that here's one congregation out of all the ones he's dealing with or has dealt with that really is doing well. It doesn't have, at least that we can tell, any false doctrine that it's dealing with, any aberration in practice, worship of false idols. Presently, when he writes this, it doesn't look like there is a problem with people that are trying to draw the Christians back into the Jewish religion. So, and furthermore, this congregation is supporting him financially and is working together with some of his fellow workers like Epaphroditus and Timothy. So this is really a very joyful expression of Paul, who is a long time now a church worker in the early church, that here's one congregation that's really got it right. So I don't think we can say that, oh, he's trying to correct something that's going wrong. I think he's trying to keep it steered on the right course, and I think that's most of what the book's about, and also in this particular area.
Yesterday, we got a little bit into this area of Philippi. What is this area like for those who maybe didn't catch the program yesterday?
Well, Philippi is a, in modern-day terms, I don't know if it's in Greece or Turkey, but it's right on the border of the two. At the time, this was known as the region or province of Thrace, or the people there would be known as Thracians. It's very close to the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was named Philippi, I believe, after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It is one of the main cities in that area. Probably the next closest main city would be Thessalonica. And in my opinion, it has become, at this time, kind of the capital church for the province of Thrace, just like Thessalonica would be the capital church for Macedonia. So when he writes to this congregation, of course, the one in Philippi is the first one to get it, but if they have what we would today call satellite congregations out into that province, they would also, too, be connected to this congregation and be listening to it. It's a Roman colony, and so it's very much influenced by the Roman culture, but also by the Greek, and there may have been some Jewish people there too, because its dates go back in history, at least probably 50 years. So it's a prosperous town. There are people of a variety of classes in this congregation. One of the first converts was the lady named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, which was very expensive. It's a luxury item in those days. So she had to be pretty well-to-do, her and her family. And so this is a congregation of a combination of a different thing, which is normal in a Gentile congregation. And that pretty much explains their local context.
I understand also, and I think I mentioned this also, that this is also an area where a lot of Roman soldiers went to retire, if I remember right.
Oh, really? So kind of like Southern California, right?
Well, not too many soldiers can afford to retire there. But I was told that this is why Paul feels pretty at ease using a little more earthy language in this book.
Well, that would be very interesting. It could be. I did not know about that, but yes, certainly could be the case.
Well, if there are any New Testament scholars out there that would like to correct me on this, you're more than welcome to call into the program, or anyone else who has a question or comment for our text or anything else today that is related to this, area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727 nationwide, and I believe continent-wide, and we'd love to have you join in on this conversation. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Pastor, could you imagine having a congregation that was of one mind? That would be a wonderful thing.
Well, you know, that's just the way human nature is. Some congregations are better at this than others. You know, it's really wonderful from a pastor standpoint, certainly, and I think also from the officers of the congregation that share in the leadership, is when, you know, you go through maybe a difficult decision point in your congregation, and then you have a voters meeting or several meetings, and it all just works out pretty well. I mean, people express their opinions, but they don't get upset, don't take things personally. And after that one meeting or several meetings, you come to accord and everybody says, okay, majority rules on this. This is how we do things anyway in the Missouri Synod. And then everybody walks away friends and no hard feelings and say, you know, we're moving forward on this. It doesn't happen all the time, as any experienced pastor or officer of a congregation knows, but it really is a joy when it does happen that way. And so it is really truly a blessing for everybody. And so, I mean, I think that that's something that members of a congregation, whether they serve in a leadership position, certainly the pastor who serves as an example, and anybody else that is involved in voters' meetings, where often these difficult decisions have to be made, is that, you know, what you say and how you conduct yourself is going to stick with you and with that congregation. So if you're up there berating somebody in your speech, it's going to come back, and it's going to affect your relationship with those people for who knows how long. And I found in my pastoral experience that there are grudges that have been held, you know, that it was almost silly in my mind. One man was holding a grudge with something that was said at a voters' meeting 50 years ago. And I'm thinking, now, wait a sec. You know, we're Christians. We have to forgive each other. But, well, this is human nature. And so, excuse me. So I think this is a real blessing.
It seems to me, my experience, that people get upset, they leave the church, or there's a split in the church, or there's a rift in the church, and it's almost never over a doctrinal issue.
Yeah.
It's almost always over what color are we going to paint the parish hall, or, you know, someone else made the same food that I made for the potluck, and I know she did it just to spite me, or, you know, I mean, it's the silly little things in life that we bicker amongst ourselves about. But for some reason, these things really seem to get a toehold in the church. And people are willing to disassociate themselves over things that they would never disassociate themselves over in the rest of their lives. Is this the devil alive and well in the church? Is that why this happens?
Well, you know, we have the devil, the world, and our flesh that tempts us at all times. So it could be any one of the three. You know, it's... there are a lot of things that go on in congregations. You know, you have some congregations where everybody has grown up together. And here's another example. I found that there was difficulties between two leading members of the congregation, and it went back to their grade school days when these two ladies did not get along. It was like third or fourth grade, and one was picking on the other. Well, here they are now in their 70s. And they're still not getting along because of third grade things.
She called me a fatty when I was 8.
Something like that. And we do have these congregations in the Missouri Synod where people are lifelong members. And, you know, so whatever you did to that person when you were in your Lutheran grade school or Sunday school, it's still hanging on. And they, you know, it's just like, wait a sec. you know, we are Christians and called to forgive. And this is, it's as one of my laymen put it, he said, I remember that every time I pray the Lord's Prayer in the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses, you know, we're obligated. It's not just like an option. We're obligated to forgive our brothers. So you have those type of congregations where there's long relationships, and sometimes there's family feuds that go on too. But then you have other congregations where people are, they're all new. Like we have a number of new congregations, like within the last 15 years, that have been planted in suburban areas or areas of growth. And so everybody's new there. Nobody went to school together or Sunday school with each other. And but there it's a little more difficult because like everybody feels like a stranger, and it may be a little more difficult to get along just because you feel like a stranger. Mm. So both of those type of dynamics happen in congregations, and they can contribute to the difficulties. So, you know, St. Paul knows about this. He's already dealt with a couple of congregations, and isn't he writing this from Rome, I believe? So it's kind of toward the end of his career. And he's planted a lot of different churches, and he's been in communication with them. And as he looks across those, he can see all these different type of problems. And even though the Church of Philippi is doing well right now, he knows eventually something's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of like preventative medicine. It's like going to your dentist once a year to get the fluoridation and the prophylaxis and all that stuff. And the thing is, if you don't do it, eventually your teeth are going to get weakened, and then you're going to have cavities. So this is what I think he is doing here. He's reminding the congregation, okay, you're doing great right now, but these are the things that you got to keep focused on. Because if you start focusing on the negative or on the divisions in your congregation or the things that just irritate you about that other person, then it's going to go downhill.
I can't help but, as I read these first two verses in particular, about thinking of confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, that the way that we know the comfort and love and the spirit and affection and sympathy is by boldly confessing our sins and also boldly hearing that absolution. And I think of this also confessing that I'm no better or worse than you, even though your bag of sins might be a little different than my bag. Maybe your addictions are a little different than mine or whatever it is. You know, in this, we can approach each other with this kind of humility. Do you think that that's part of what goes on with all of this?
Right. Well, I think that's a very good point, and it's one of the strengths of our Lutheran congregations, well, of the Lutheran Church in its history, is that both the practice of confession and absolution and Holy Communion have been a regular part of the Church's practice, its worship services, going back all the way to Martin Luther. And as I look at my congregation, on every Sunday I face them, and we, you know, I say, okay, we're going to do the confession and absolution. I mean, I don't say that, but they know it. And we all together, me with them, we all confess our sins. And everybody's reading that. I've never heard anybody get up and say, hey, I disagree with this confession. You know? So everybody there, to some degree or another, is a penitent sinner. They have expressed their repentance through that confession. And then I turn around and I look them in the eye, and I look across all that congregation, try to see everybody, as they say those words of absolution, your sins are forgiven because of Jesus' grace. And so everybody there is a penitent sinner. They are also a saint because of Christ's atoning work and sacrifice. So, and then after that's done, then later in the service, of course, we come together for communion. And so we are all there together as one family in Christ, and that sort of fellowship and unity you cannot find anywhere else. You know, there's all sorts of organizations, there are lodges and stuff, and they have good works that they do, and that's fine. But there's no other organization in this world in which you come together in which you are both admitting that you are a sinner before God, and you also absolved as a saint, and that you should look at each other as saints too, So it has a special, I mean, I'm just looking at this purely from a human side, not so much from the divine side. It has the opportunity to produce harmony because just the fact that you're admitting to people, yeah, I too am a person that make, you know, I've got faults. At the very minimum, that's what the confession of sin says. It's a humiliating or humbling type of thing. And so when you have that, people are more likely to get along than if you never do that. So, you know, in certain Christian churches, they don't do confession of sin.
No.
And so then when they get together, it's like my holiness versus your holiness. Well, and that's going to cause trouble. So we really have a blessing. We don't always realize that, but a great blessing with the confession and absolution, then later the Lord's Supper, in which we it brings us together as a family and as recognizing our true place under Christ.
I think maybe I was out of the seminary for a year or two, and I was amazed that God's people could be so mean to each other in so many ways. And, you know, I was impressed that I didn't have a lot of problems in my congregation with fornication, adultery,
right,
and, you know, all the socially unacceptable things. But, man, would these people gossip and,
yeah,
you know, carry on like this. And I was talking with a fellow pastor, and I said, you know, I just, it's amazing to me, and I know that I carry on like a pagan also, but it's just amazing to me that God's people will act like this. And he said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, every week they stand up and tell you that they've sinned in thought, word, and deed by what they've done and what they've left undone. You haven't been listening to them. They've been telling you this every week. And I said, and I've been telling them that too. And a lot of times we hold our pastors up to this higher standard of not being a sinner. And just like St. Paul, we are the chief of sinners in every congregation.
Yeah, by the way, my confession of sins is the only one that's amplified.
Right, that's a good point.
Because I got a mic on, you know, one of those electronic things.
Right.
So they can all hear me, even if I can't hear them.
Well, they should believe you when you say it.
Well, it's true, and I've been around long enough that they know that.
Area code 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727 if you'd like to join in. I'm looking at this. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's something that in our culture we really have a seriously hard time with.
Yeah.
Counting others as more significant than ourselves.
Yeah, and you're right in pointing out in our culture, because there in other societies, more traditional societies, your place in society was determined by birth. Who you were born to, what class of, you know, whatever it was, and so you took up your dad's occupation or whatever. And so there wasn't as much the idea, oh, if I just keep on striving and keep on working at it, I'll better myself. You know, in our society, you don't have to do that. But if you just kind of sit back on your heels, it, you know, well, who knows what'll happen to you. So there's always this tension in our society of striving against people.
Mm.
I mean, when you're talking about striving, it's not just for my career, I'm striving against other people. I'm competing with them for the same, you know, it's economics, the same limited goods, whether those are benefits in a job or a higher salary or a reputation or whatever it is. You're always competing. So, and this then produces strife.
Mm.
And within our congregations where we see that is it's in the area of honor. You know, that's a very old term, and people don't even think about it. But that's sort of really, you know, I want to be the person that's most respected of all the people, whether it's among the men, among the officers of the congregation, or the ladies in the ladies' guild, or however you parse that. I want to be seen as the person that's most important. And so that is just, and that causes so much trouble. And this is exactly what St. Paul is talking about right here.
We need to take a break, but when we come back, we'll talk more about this, counting others as more important than yourselves in humility. You're listening to the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, no, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
In 1939, Lutherans started resettling people displaced by World War II. In 1960, we asked, who else can we help, and opened our service networks to refugees and migrants. As wars and conflicts create the need for asylum and refuge, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service is still asking, who else can we help? Today, with partners, congregations, and volunteers, we're resettling refugees, reuniting families, and rekindling dreams. You can help. LIRS.org/volunteer.
Rod Zwanitzer here.
And Craig D'Onofrio here.
You've probably heard of the Book of Concord, but have you studied it in depth?
That's why we're bringing Concord Matters to KFUO, so that you might understand the Christian faith better than ever before.
We're two of the four hosts for this new and engaging program that will push your faith to a whole new level.
Concord Matters, Tuesdays, 2 to 3 p.m. Central.
On Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio. You just heard a promo about Concord Matters, a program where we study the Book of Concord. We said Tuesdays at 2, which it is on then, but it is also on live Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. This week, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer is the host. I'll be hosting next week. So tune in then if you have a chance on Saturday morning. Also, your calls are appreciated on that program and pretty much every other program here on Worldwide KFUO. We're talking with Pastor Martin Nolan about this Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And when we left off, we were talking about verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Pastor Nolan, we live in a culture where people are chronically offended over absolutely everything. And I think that this chronic offense at everything, especially things that have nothing to do with you, is a matter of counting yourself as being more important.
Yeah. No, exactly. And there's two words in here. I think this is worth looking at in the Greek here. I'm not going to say the Greek words, but the one word is translated as lowly-minded in verse 3. So in other translations, in humility. And then the other one is, here's kind of the translation of it, just really without the English nice particles. It says, each other regard surpassing superior to the other. Now, the word that's used there is the word that we get the word hegemony for. Hegemony is a leadership issue, usually in government.
Mm-hmm.
What Paul is saying, instead of all this strife and ambition, you look to other people as being the leader. So this is really, it goes contrary to even what we talk about in the church. I mean, there's a lot of talk in the church about leadership. I want to be a leader. The pastors want to be leaders. But Paul is saying here in verse 3, you should consider other people to be the leaders, the hegemonoi. That's the Greek word that's there. One who is regarded or looked to for guidance is another way of thinking about it. What's an important person? The important person in most people's mind is that's the people we listen to for guidance, for leadership. They tell us, you know, their opinion is the one we listen to. And that's the case in, like, church council meetings or voters meetings. If there's a struggle for that, and one guy says, I got to be the guy that everybody listens to, another guy says, I got to be the guy, well, you're going to have conflict. And this shows up in all sorts of ways, but nobody will admit that that's really the problem.
Mm.
And Paul just points it out right here, because there are too many people that want to be in that leadership position and that everybody listens to me and maybe not to the other people.
So I want to be the big shot here.
Right.
And that's really a matter of idolatry, isn't it? We're putting ourselves in that prime seat, not counting ourselves under Christ together in this life together that we have, this koinonia, the
right.
fellowship.
Exactly. And the first thing that we should always remember, if that's a temptation, is that Christ is our head. Christ is our hegemonos. He is the one that we look to for guidance. So if there's problems or debates, the first thing you do is you go to Scripture, where He has revealed His will. And then if it's not clear in the Scripture what the, you know, how do we approach this issue, well, then it's a lot what we Lutherans call adiaphora. It's more of indifferent things like purple or red carpets, you know. It's those type of things. And so if you have that attitude that Christ is the head and the Scriptures is His will, then you're going to have less of the problem of, okay, I got to be the one that everybody looks to, the big shot on campus.
And and that leads us into the very next verse here. Of course, Paul didn't write this with verses or chapters. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I can't help but to think here that Christ came, God in the flesh, not to be served, but rather to be a servant.
Right, exactly. And so each one is to look after the other person's interests. That just goes contrary to our natural way of thinking. I mean, I'm always looking after myself and my own things. But Paul says to look after the others. Now, there's an interesting a text critical problem here. It doesn't affect the basic meaning, but there's two different meanings here. The basic idea is that you are looking after other people's interests and trying to take care of their needs, trying to promote their welfare, and not, of course, putting yourself above them. But there's a secondary issue, and that is, can I look after my own interests?
Mm-hmm.
Or do I just neglect, should my whole life be devoted to serving others and completely neglect my own? And in the Greek, the word chi, which is Dr. James Veltz's favorite word, but he's right, it sure makes a difference in this passage. It goes both ways in the texts. So the early texts that we have from the 6th century go one way, and some of them from the 2nd century go the other, and you really can't tell which is which. The Vulgate in 1592 decided that it should be, that there is no chi. In other words, that you should be looking after other people's interests and not your own. So this is an interesting thing where a small little word can make a minor difference. Of course, we explain it as Luther does in his commentary on Philippians. Excuse me, that's his sermon on Philippians 2, that we do not neglect our own interests because they pertain to our vocation. So it's not like I'm going to neglect my wife and kids because I'm a pastor of a congregation. Well, everybody knows that's wrong. So, well, what's wrong? Well, that's part of my vocation that I've taken on. And even if you're a single pastor, you still have to take care of your basic bodily needs, and, you know, you have to be responsible for your finances and things like this. So either way, whatever the text actually is or says, you know that you have to take care of the things that are in your vocation. So that's not really the issue. The issue is, are you really looking out for the other person and trying to encourage them and to elevate their place in the community and looking after their welfare? And if necessary, sometimes stepping back and letting them, you know, be in a position where they benefit and you don't. Certainly parents will be faced with this in a variety of times in their life with their children, where, you know, it comes between, okay, am I going to send the kid to college and, you know, make some real financial sacrifice here that may affect my retirement? You know, what am I going to do here? This is questions that we are faced with life. And Paul says to look after the other person's interests. It's a tough thing to do.
I really appreciate what you're saying here, because I think as Christians and being indoctrinated the way that we probably have been from a young age, the way that we read this is, don't worry about yourself, look out for other people first, and primarily other people. And I really appreciate that you point out this doctrine of vocation in this, that the Lord has given us certain things to look out for. And in the looking out for these, this enables me also to serve my neighbor. And so it's that also
right.
that we tend to gloss over, I think. And it's not look out only for your neighbor. Look out for yourself, but also look out for your neighbor.
Right.
And that seems to be where you're going with this.
Right, exactly.
The church is a place with really bad boundaries of the people and pastors. I mean, it goes both ways. That we really, you know, we expect everyone else to be a servant. And sometimes I expect you, pastor, to be a servant, and you're here to serve me.
Yeah.
Right?
Right, right.
But that doesn't really play out in my mind that I'm also here to serve you
right.
as my brother in Christ.
Right.
And so we have these really, really sloppy, messy boundary issues in the church where people invade each other's privacy, people invade each other's lives, the gossip mill and all the rest. And that is not what we are called to do.
Yeah, we're called to build each other up. I forgot the Greek word for that, but that's throughout the New Testament epistles. You keep seeing this thing. I think it's translated as encourage each other or things like that. But building up the body of Christ means that you're not tearing them down.
Mm.
That's the other side of it.
Right, right. My iPad is on the fritz right now, so I don't have my Greek available. I'm at a disadvantage.
Oh.
Let's move on a little bit here also. So verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also... and I really appreciate you bringing out this, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We get in this Christology. We get in this the servanthood of God. And all sorts of other things. Would you like to flesh all that out for us, Pastor Nolan?
Yeah, this is, as you said, we're now entering into the Christological section, the part that talks about the person and work of Christ. The first phrase where it talks about being in the form of God, some of the translations say nature, in verse 6. This is, I think it was in Luther when I read the homily that he wrote. And there's also recently translated sections from Johannes Brentz's, as a Reformation theologian of Luther's day, that are in some recently published books. And they say that form doesn't necessarily mean like a shape, but it refers to his status, that he was in the status of God and equal to God, which is what we confess in the creeds. So even though he had that, he did not, and this is how I would translate that, he did not think to exploit the equality with God that he had. Now, my translation, one of them says something about robbery, and I think that kind of gets things confused. So, in other words, Jesus had this status of being God, one of the three persons, and yet it wasn't like, okay, I'm here, I'm not ever going to dip down below to do anything like, you know, cleaning the garbage cans and stuff like that.
Mm.
You know, this is the first thing. I mean, to him, that's not the issue. And so because that's the mind of Christ, he has everything. He is the top big shot in the whole universe, and yet if there's work that needs to be done, he's going to go do it.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, I think of St. Augustine early on had a hard time with Christianity because of its base nature in so many ways. For one, the vulgarity and crassness of the Bible, the sex, the violence, and all the rest. But I think he also wrestled with that whole idea of God coming into the world as a blue-collar worker.
Yeah.
And not as a ruling king.
Right.
And this is a lot of what's going on here, isn't it?
No, exactly. And so if you associate with Jesus, what it does is it breaks up your class consciousness,
mm.
which is what Augustine had. I mean, he was a rhetor, That is a guy that went to, today would be going to law school. And, you know, that has always been at least an upper middle class type of position. And Augustine, before he became a Christian, had lots of opportunities to really better himself. So once he understood what Christianity was about, here's a big problem, because it's like the emperor is stepping down, and you can't do that. It's chaos. At least according to the Roman Greek mind, and before Christians, anybody would thought it was chaos. Now, what follows in verse 7 are steps, and so we talk about the stages of humiliation, but it all depends on that first thing that was in Christ. Now, the first thing is emptied himself. And, what does that mean? It means he lays aside his Godhead, his divine privileges. It doesn't mean he ceases to be God, because that's the error of kenosis or kenoticism, but he ceases using it in the form of God. And the next thing is in verse 7. My translation says, made himself nothing. Well, that's not good. It means that he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Then the next phrase is taking the very nature or the form of a servant. So that's the next thing. He sets aside his divine prerogatives, and then he takes the form of a servant. Well, who are the servants that are in heaven? They're angels. So he steps down from the royal throne in heaven and then takes the status of he's on the level of the angels. And then the next thing comes, be found in appearance, made in human likeness. Let's see, where did I put that? It says, here it is, being born or produced in the image of a man. That's a better translation of that last phrase in 7. And it doesn't mean that, it really talks about his birth. And from the standpoint of angels, you know, this birth process is messy. Angels like to be clean, you know? There's a whole idea of spiritual being that is kind of like an animal is kind of icky for those angels. Well, Jesus said, okay, I'm now stepping down below the level of the angels, and I'm going to be born in the way that's, yucky stuff. And then, finally, he is found in the form or appearance as a man. And so it's clear that he's not just born, but when people look at him, they say, he's just a baby. He's just a man. And nobody except for his mom and dad knows anything different. And then he goes, and now I'm going to verse 8.
That's fine.
He lowers himself even further. I'm kind of putting in what the Greek kind of emphasizes. He lowers himself even further than being a man as he goes to death. So he's now a dead man. You know, what's worse than a man? It's a dead. What's worse than a dog? A dead dog. And then finally, it's even worse than being a dead man. He goes to the cross, which means he's a dead criminal. Absolutely lowest level you can think of. Because, criminals, they're going to hell. They are just the worst scumbags in the world. And so here you have the steps of humiliation. When you understand what Paul is saying, it's a brilliant exposition of the summary of what the gospel is all about. And when you realize, you think, wow, he really did go down for our sakes, not just for his own, it was first. This is what needed to be done so that we could be saved. And then verses 9 and 10, 9 starts off with the Greek word dio, which is therefore. Okay, so far you've had the humiliation. Now what comes next? God raises him up to the very loftiest heights. That's a translation of the word in verse 9. And then after he's back up to the throne, in fact, higher than he was before because of what he's accomplished, then God gives him the name that's above every other name. It's the highest name in the universe. We probably don't give a lot of significance to names in our culture, but in other cultures they do. Mm-hmm. The name tells who you are. It's part of your title. And so now the name of Jesus, that's in verse 10, this is the highest name. And whenever it is spoken, every knee must bow. Now, I think here of a court. The what do they call that guy? He looks like a sheriff. He's standing by the door, and the door opens, and then he says, "All rise, oh yay, oh yay," you know, and everybody has to stand up.
The bailiff.
That's the bailiff. Yeah, the bailiff says, "All rise." Well, now here is the other side of it, is that when the name of Jesus is spoken, all knees bow, because that's the way to show respect in the Roman Greek culture.
Mm.
It's the same thing. So the name of Jesus enters in the worship service, all knees should bow. I mean, that's the equivalent of it. And we should come in with some sense of trepidation and awe and wonder that Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the world when we gather together as a church, because that name is above every other name, and all the devils and Satan, they cringe when they hear that name. They hate that name. And this is the victory that he has won. So you got the humiliation and exaltation, and then that produces the, what does it talk about? The ones in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All of them will bow, and then their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that again refers to his divinity, and that he's Lord of all over heaven and earth and under the earth.
And all of this is to the glory of God the Father. So as we worship Christ, the Father is glorified and the Holy Spirit is glorified. For the three in one, when one is glorified, the others are also glorified.
Right, exactly, because it was all their plan in the beginning. And Jesus is the one that had to do it, of course. But so that's the final kicker at the end of verse 11. One other thing I think is implied in verse 11 is this: is every tongue confess. The word for tongue is glossa,
mm-hmm.
which can also mean different languages. And so I think today this has really come true, is that there are Christians in every language in the world today, and they have Bibles in their language. And through the work of a lot of Lutherans, they have small catechisms and Book of Concords in their language. And so now today, this was, foreseen by St. Paul in this through the Holy Spirit, but every tongue is confessing. I mean, not everybody is, but every tongue, every language is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord.
I can't help but to notice here also, and this just jumped out at me, that the name that is above every other name, and the name Jesus means God saves, Yeshua, and in this, it's a servant's name, that God has come to save us. And so once again, we kind of come to this full circle of the high things brought low, the low things are lifted up in Christ, and in all this, God has come, he has redeemed us, and he has restored us to the place where we belong in purity and righteousness before him.
Right. Very good. Now, one other point here, and that is, this is encased within the discussion about strife and selfish ambition, and Jesus is posed as the example, not only example, but that we have his own mind. And the issue here is, for me, when I read in the Bible the word humility or humble, what does that mean? Because in Colossians 2:18 and 2:23, it talks about false humility. And this is a very easy thing for Christians to fall as a trap into. I think, it talks about humility in the Bible, so if I want to be seen as an important person in the church, I have to put on airs of humility.
Mm.
So what does he really mean when he talks about being humble in this section of Philippians? Well, that's why he gives the example of Christ. It's not only looking after other people's interests, but he gives a specific case of how that is done. So true humility, then, is chapter 2, verse 3, regarding others as superior in mutual subordination. In chapter 2, verse 4, looking out for others' interests, and then we have the example of Jesus, who does not exploit his advantage and is a servant to others. And so this whole thing explains what it means to be humble according to a Christian understanding of that term.
Speaking of humility, we have callers that have been humbly waiting for quite a while to talk to us. Why don't we go to the phones and let's talk to Cheryl in Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to go back to the concept in verse 7 about, it reminds me of the incarnation, which we celebrate on March 25th. And the size of a newly conceived human being is 0.005 inches. And in Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill heaven and earth? In Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's just such a contrast. And then even his name, Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. And the whole purpose of it is to show mercy on us. And it just makes you want to fall to your knees at the foot of the cross. So, thank you, Jesus. I just get overwhelmed when I think of the size of the newly conceived child. He did this for us.
A true blessing it is, Cheryl. Thanks so much for your call. We always appreciate your calls. Let's take one more call real quick also. James, here in St. Louis, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Before you begin to give your exposition on the Christological part of our text today, Pastor, you mentioned text critical problems sometimes found in the Bible.
Right, yeah.
And so how do we as laymen define or detect text-critical problems in the Bible?
Right. Good
question.
Is our
reasonable service that is acceptable to God to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to be unselfish, having sympathy for our brethren? And is that what exalts us and renews our minds? And the reason why I say it like that, Brother Craig, is that I was reading Romans chapter 12, and the first part of it kind of talks about that not thinking more highly than yourself and
right.
the renewing of your mind.
Right.
And so I would like for you, Pastor, to kind of take a look at 12 verses 9 and 10 when it talks about this love without hypocrisy and kind of tie that into our text today. And if you have time, this is the first time I've kind of looked at it, constructed that way. How do we as laypersons look at text-critical problems in the Bible?
Okay.
Thank you, James. Pastor, we only have about a minute left, so
great.
Fire away.
No, excellent question. It depends on the Bible translation that you have. One of the Bible translations I use and I like to use is the New King James Version. And if you look in the preface to it, in the section where it describes the text that they used and the decisions they made, they will explain how and why they made those decisions and how you can tell some of their decisions. The most significant text problems are indicated in these better Bibles. This one that I have is by Thomas Nelson. It's New King James Version. And if there is a question about a particular word or phrase, you will find that it's in italics. And so they explain how you do that. And then if you look down at the bottom, usually in the either the center column or at the bottom like a footnote, you can go, like say, verse 5, letter T. At the bottom it says 5T, and it says or, and then it gives the other word or the other phrase. There's not a lot of this, but it does show up on occasion. And
Pastor Nolan, I hate to cut you off, but we are out of time.
Okay,
We've got to run. God bless. Thanks so much.